goes to the book of Philippians, of course. And we'll be beginning our study this morning in Philippians chapter 3, beginning, of course, with verse 1. I might say, however, by way of review, that this particular epistle was not designed to set forth heavy or weighty doctrines. His objective is to actually warn these believers to whom he has expressed love and praise, in fact, more so than any other book that he has ever written, and also appreciation for the consideration they had for him as he left their particular city and then went on to other cities in proclaiming the gospel. And now, as he is in prison in Rome, they sent a fellow by the name of Epaphroditus with a gift, again to seek to meet his particular needs. In writing this epistle of appreciation, he anticipates what the flesh is likely to do, what it tends to do, and the dangers that plague the believer, such dangers as independence, self-sufficiency, and the fact that legalism is always around the corner. So the Apostle Paul sets forth in this particular epistle a very practical approach to Christian living. We think of the Christian life in terms of experience, and of course, our Christian life is never really static. We're either moving forward, upward, then onward, or else we are moving backwards and downwards. We never mark time as a believer. Doctrine never changes. For you see, the Lord Jesus Christ was the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thus, the Word of God remains constant, and His constant character ever backs it, substantiates it. And in fact, when you got saved or became a child of God or a Christian on the basis of faith in Christ, you were actually willing to stake your eternal destination on a book, an infallible book, the infallible Word. And you said, in effect, if God made you a promise, I don't believe that He will ever change His mind, change His thinking, change the game plan, and renege on His promise to me. I believe that what He said to me is more secure and sure than the very earth upon which I stand. And of course, Jesus made reference to that when He said, though heaven and earth pass away, my word will never pass away. To place your faith in the living Word is much more substantial than the earth upon which you stand. However, our experience, as far as our life is concerned, changes in the sense that every believer has been given a unique purpose, designed to fulfill a unique and personal plan which God has designed for each believer. And as He takes us through each given day, the problems we face, of course, will differ. Thus, as we look at the book of Philippians, the principles are absolutely applicable to us in every detail. Though you're not in prison today, though you're not planning to make a trip to Philippi, and though you may not be in the position Epaphroditus was, who almost died in a cell block with the Apostle Paul, that which sustained these men, that which drove these men, that which kept them going, is that which keeps us going. So as we think of living the Christian life, our Christian experience is not really that which is going on around us, but rather it's something that's going on in us. For you see, no matter what the problem is, it's not really the problem that's the problem. We're the problem. And that's why even you can, by way of inventory, recognize the fact that oftentimes when things are tough, you move right on with no problems at all. Sometimes when there's little things, the mosquitoes buzz, you fall flat on your face and you're very irritated, indicating the fact that it's what's going on the inside that really makes the difference. So, right Christian experience, Christian living, is really the outworking of the life nature in mind of Christ living through the child of God. Thus, the believer is never admonished in the Word of God to imitate, by way of imitation, the life of Christ, but rather to allow that new life-giving principle, that divine nature which now indwells him, to divinely reflect itself and to fulfill itself in and through the believer. So, right Christian experience or living is the outworking of the very life of Christ as the believer is occupied with the mind of Christ. As we think of the two chapters which we've already covered, the Apostle Paul relates to the source of life. He speaks to them of their assurance of life in Jesus Christ, verses 3 through 7 of chapter 1. He desires, in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 1, that the love of God might have its way in their heart and life, and that love might be indeed, as it ought to be, a driving principle. But this love, according to 1:9, should have discernment, which means you that love the Lord hate evil, and to love evil under the call letters of love for love's sake is nothing more than hypocrisy, compromise, and in fact, apostasy. The believer is always told to live a life that is in tune with the Lord moment by moment. Thus, he lives a life which has a principle included in it, which means he is to be obedient moment by moment to the Lord. This may mean at times, as was true with Paul, that you may not please men. But as he said, I'm not here to please men, I'm here to please God. If you please God, then he will use you to please those men who are open and receptive to God's divine plan being worked in and out through you. Thus, that's how you become a testimony. But all are not saved by looking at your life. In fact, some may shriek back in horror. If you're filled with the Spirit, if you're not, some may shriek back in horror as well. But the point is that irregardless of what people think of me, if God is delighted with my life, then he's promised to use me as a light and a testimony to others. The attitude of the believer who understands the Word of God changes progressively. Thus, the Apostle Paul relates some things to the Philippians in regards to his attitude, which should have had a profound effect upon their attitude. For example, we then look at circumstances differently. In fact, verse 12 says of chapter 1, "But I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather into the furtherance of the gospel, so that while I'm in jail and bonds, there are those in the palace that are getting the gospel, that are getting saved as the result of the fact that I'm in jail." So his attitude towards his circumstances was one of trusting the Lord to use this in a way that would bring glory to him. So he, in effect, said, "All things are working together for good." The Philippians might have said, "My, poor Paul in prison. Now, of course, he didn't desire to be there, but he recognized while he was there, he should be content in whatever state he's in. Thus, godliness with contentment is great gain. And this is what he speaks of in Philippians 4. Thus, to grow in grace means to have an attitude of mind which is willing to roll with the punch, accept those problems and difficulties that are before us as from the Lord, and then becoming a mental spectator and allowing the Spirit of God to take you through it as you watch Him do the work. Well, his attitude, of course, was one of graciousness towards the brethren, even those who had their heads screwed on crooked, as the next verses go on to say. And then we have that driving principle within Paul found in verses 20 and 21, but reading verse 21 of chapter 1, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Thus the sum total of Paul's life was Jesus Christ. He couldn't think in terms that would be any less fulfilling than that. His attitude towards death was totally different, as it should be with a believer, recognizing the fact that while here, God has a plan for our life. And God, of course, has the appointment book in regards to death. But that, of course, the believer leaves in God's hands. But Paul said, "I have a desire to depart," verse 23, "and to be with Christ, which is far better." He recognized that he was a pilgrim and stranger passing through. This was not his home. His home was in glory, where the Lord Jesus was preparing many mansions. Lots of room there, and of course everything will be ideal. It'll be perfect. Paul had a glimpse of heaven, for he told the Corinthians that 14 years prior to the book which he wrote to the Corinthians, that he was caught up into the third heavens and saw things that wasn't lawful for him to speak about. He had a burning desire to leave this body and to be present with the Lord. You have that in 2 Corinthians 5:8, "Absent from the body is present with the Lord." And then, of course, as we think of our attitudes, we should be willing to be an anchor, stand fast, and stand up for Jesus Christ. And thus we're told in verse 29, "For unto you it is given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Chapter 2 gives us a classic illustration. After our personal conduct is mentioned in verses 1 through 4, indicating the fact that the believers in a fellowship should be of one heart and of one mind and of one accord, which is the key to success wherever one is at, irregardless of what they're doing. Manifested, I might say, in a practical way, even with this assembly, as we think of building a church, a building for the church. We are the church. The building houses the church. But when you can unite 50 men together, as we did last Saturday and the Saturdays before that, for the purpose of building a building, and not quarrel, not fight, or have differences that create hard feelings. Notice I added that, because oftentimes as we talk, we have differences. But if all of us merely want God's will to be done, and we're seeking God's face and wisdom in regards to how it might best be done, then what's there to fight over? We just want the Lord's will to be done in all that we do. Now some things don't come out just the way we'd like them. In fact, the paint that we painted was a little more yellow than we thought. We're going to tone it down. But Finn's like yellow. If we don't get it toned down, you like it New Year's Eve. But we'll probably change it as time goes on because we needed a primer anyway. But don't get shook if you see something. We probably already saw it. We just haven't got around to changing it yet. But if we don't, and you prefer green, blue, or some other color to yellow, let her go. What difference does it make? When you get to heaven, you'll see everything much differently than you see it now anyway. So it's the little things that oftentimes bug us, but the key to success in the home and in the church is to think with the mind of Christ. Thus he mentions that in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, which means if each believer is responding, as did the Lord Jesus to his heavenly Father, obviously there be absolutely no problems at all. This is the ideal. This is the key. And of course, the Lord Jesus reflected that humble mind of leaving the riches of glory for the explicit purpose of taking your place in mind upon the cross, which is set forth in verse 8. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But it didn't end there. He's no longer on a cross. Thus, a visible crucifix with Christ still hanging on a cross, which the Protestants have begun to inculcate and incorporate as they move back to Rome, ever so slowly, though the pace is increasing. And Luther would turn over in his grave if he knew what the heads of the various Lutheran synods are saying today in apologizing for the stalwart stand Luther took when he opposed the church and said, in effect, no religious organization and no clergy or pope can be a mediator and administer the grace of God. And the word of God stands over any visible organization, as he nailed 95 theses to a door and became an enemy of the devil's ace trump, which of course is religion. As we go to chapter 3, we're going to see the Apostle Paul warning the Philippian saints about religion. For you see, the tendency is to become tired. When you become tired in your Christian life and you fail to fight the good fight of faith, you begin to tolerate things that you didn't before. We're doing this nationally, whether it be in the moral area or even in defense. It's quite obvious we have become tired. We're busy making money, fluffing up our nests. But while doing so, there's always an enemy that's sacrificing and is willing to put their money in other places other than new automobiles, television sets, and posturepedic mattresses. And they're living on floors, straw, riding bicycles, while the tanks roll off the assembly lines. This principle has ever been true. Thus, whether it be a nation, whether it be a church, whether it be you as an individual, you have to be constantly on the lookout for those things which will seek to captivate your thinking and move you in a direction which is contrary to what a soldier should be for Jesus Christ. Thus, the Apostle Paul, in chapter 3 of Philippians, beginning with verse 1, says, finally, now, sounds like somebody's throwing stones behind me, but our new system doesn't sound like that, does it, Tony? Now, this doesn't mean that he's about to close the letter. In fact, it reminds me of what I say when I say, in closing. And you thought I was going to close. And I didn't, did I? Actually, what the word means is that he has another thought, a closing thought. In other words, there was something left over. Or before I close, I have something of extreme importance yet to say. In fact, I think we have the same word used again in verse 8 of chapter 4. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. In other words, he's saying, hey, here's another good one, as he brings this thing to a close. So we're on our way down as we think of chapter 3 and chapter 4. But he says, look at, there's something else of great importance I now want to say, my brethren. Thus, he now seeks to warn these Philippian saints, these whom he had led to Christ, concerning the legalizers, as we'll see in the following verses. But before he gets to those men, He says, "Brethren, I want you to rejoice in the Lord." And to write these things unto you, to me indeed is not grievous, but to you it is safe. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, we mentioned before that the epistle of the Philippians was an epistle of joy. And of course, the reason that's stated is because the word is used more than once. You'll note chapter 1, verse 18. "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and supply," verse 18. "What then, notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." Chapter 2, verse 17. "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." Verse 18. "For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me." Verse 28. "I send him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and that I might be less sorrowful." Chapter 3, verse 1, and then chapter 4, verse 4, if you turn there, please. "Rejoice in the Lord always, yea, and again I say rejoice." And then we have in verse 10, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly." So that's the reason why this is referred to as an epistle of joy. There's a refrain running through this particular epistle that deals with the believer's joy. Now, if there's anyone on this planet that ought to have a divine joy resident within them and reflecting itself through them, it should be a Christian or a child of God. And the joy that he speaks of here is divinely wrought by the Holy Spirit. So we think of the fruit of the Spirit, which we read in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, which is love, and then number 2 on the list is joy. Number 3 is peace. This is divine peace that passes all human understanding. No psychologist can deliver this brand of peace, nor this brand of joy, nor this brand of love, which is divine love or agape love, all wrought by the Spirit within the believer and then reflected through the life of the believer. And the fruit of the Spirit actually captures his mental apparatus and his emotions as well. Thus, our emotions are designed by the Spirit of God to be the appreciator of the soul, but our emotions are trained to appreciate those things that honor Jesus Christ. Thus, you can appreciate anything if you spend time with it, irregardless of how lewd it may be, how sensual it may be, how sinful it may be. You may not have enjoyed bowling until you got involved or on a bowling team and you were invited to come down to the junior league and begin to throw a few balls in the gutter. And after you threw a few in the gutter, it became a challenge to you. And as the months rolled on, you became totally engulfed and involved. And pretty soon as you knocked down a few pins, you became emotionally involved. And boy, you could jump up and down and say, "Get him." And while the ball was going down, you were going like this, watching her going, but hey, boy, and everybody said, "Amen. Amen." Well, the equivalent. So your emotions are trained to appreciate those things that you're occupied with. And oft times when people come to church, they'd rather stay home. After they arrive, after they hear the word, oft times, quote unquote, they're glad they came. What happened? They gave the Spirit of God an opportunity to instill in their hearts and minds truth to which they could respond, and consequently, they could rejoice. I might need some water. Would you mind getting me a glass of water? I blew a half a gasket, but they didn't even get wound up yet. I must be in bad shape. Now, as we think of joy, I'm not speaking of happiness. I'm not speaking of those cheap thrills which the world looks for as they ride the roller coasters in any direction that you might want to point it in. I'm talking about a joy that the Apostle Paul had while in prison. I'm talking about something that's wrought internally by the Holy Spirit, which is outside of the comprehension of the mind of the unregenerate individual. Which means if you're here and you're saved, you're a child of God. If you're not filled with the Spirit, you cannot enjoy or reflect this dimension of which we're speaking here. Thank you. We're told in Proverbs, a merry heart doth good like a medicine. And the doctors, medical research, whatever you want to call it, have come to the conclusions, or the conclusion that much of the problem, many of the problems which exist in your body are a result of what you think. That means if you're the type of individual that has a tendency to worry, you feel with anxiety, or you're bitter, hatred's in your frontal lobe, you're vindictive, selfish, jealous. These things create within the physical realm of your body an upheaval which results in physical problems. You may have pains, you may have an upset stomach, there are many things that may be wrong with you. And at the clinic, they may not be able to find anything organically wrong. They send you to a head shrinker. And then he asks you if you've had any problems, how you're getting along with your husband or your wife, your kids, the boss. As he seeks to probe into your thinking to find out whether or not there are things there that had not ought to be there, which is creating problems. You see, the Bible makes it so simple, and the American Medical Association and scientific research and all the rest of it, they send millions of dollars in an effort to come to a conclusion that something's bad for you. And I might even add this, just as a practical illustration, without seeking to put a hammer on any of you, but this is, by nature, we like what's wrong for us. And oft times we develop habits which are not good for us. So we shouldn't be fools. We should recognize that. But I notice on cigarettes, at least I've been told, I haven't examined it personally, but even on their ads, which I think I have noticed, they'll say the adjutant general or the attorney general or whatever general he is, says this is bad for your health and it can bump you off or kill you or something. Now, this is the result of years of research and thousands of people dying prematurely with various diseases and lung cancer and all the rest of it, and they've now finally arrived to the point after people have been smoking, you know, for decades upon decades or generations or whatever, that maybe this isn't good for you. Now, a Christian doesn't have to do that. We're told in Corinthians that our body should never be subjected to anything whereby it becomes a slave to any habit. And we're also told that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we should treat our body as such. So people walk into a building like this, or into a stone quarry, and they don't smoke. In fact, in public buildings, you'll have signs, don't smoke. Why? Well, we want you to respect the mortar. And we want you to give the people next to you a break. However, the Word of God teaches that your very own body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Thus, how you care for your own body and your relationship to Jesus Christ should take precedence over your relationship even to me. Which means you should have more respect for Jesus Christ inside of you and what you're forcing Him to do, and He's choking. And that's more important than me choking, isn't it? Plus the fact, if you spend smoking a pack or two a day at least, well, we'll just round it off. Let's say $10,000 in a lifetime, and it probably is closer to $20,000. When you stand before the Lord, you're going to give an account of $20,000 that went up in smoke. They couldn't be used to the glory of Jesus Christ. Plus the fact, with that $20,000 you may have gotten, though not always, but you may get cancer of the lung and die 10 years too soon and get to heaven, and the Lord said, you've got to stay on the porch. Your mansion isn't done yet. So you don't fit in heaven, you don't fit on earth, because your job isn't done, so you got to mark time for a while till your mansion gets completed. And there's other laws involved for the believer as well. When Paul says, I won't eat meat as long as the world stands it, if it offends my brother. I won't drink wine, I won't drink booze, I won't do anything. Because my objective in reaching others for Christ and in ministering to the saints, and many, in fact, most of which are weak, rather than allowing my lifestyle to be a stumbling block to them so they can't see something greater, I won't do that. Because of my love for them. These are all principles set forth in the Word of God. Which means if one really says, in effect, for me to live is Jesus Christ, the adjutant general doesn't have to inform him about anything. He doesn't even have to know what they found out in the laboratory. He'll automatically operate correctly through the power of the Spirit, do what God wants him to do, and he won't even know what the adjutant general said. Because he didn't have to know. It'll come out right anyway. So you see, the Christian is ahead of the time all the time. Without having to put in a test tube or on some litmus paper or something. Just by simply obeying the Word of God. With simple principles responded to as simple children. It'll work. Well, what are we after? Joy, I guess, wasn't it? Joy. All right, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. This is Paul's desire, and actually Nehemiah said to the remnant in the city, as he sought to rebuild the walls, the joy of the Lord is your strength, Nehemiah 8:10. The joy of your Lord, of the Lord is your strength. Have you ever thought of, by way of spiritual therapy, by way of allowing the true physician to massage you, to work on you, to just begin to rejoice in the Lord as a means of therapy? When everything's going wrong, you say, the Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always. Paul did it while his feet were in stocks at Philippi in prison. He did it again in Rome. I'm going to do it. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. Because, you see, usually we have to have all the circumstances the way we want them, everything in order, neat and tidy, and then after everything is arranged as we want it, then we finally arrive or come to that point where now we can be happy because the circumstances are the way we wanted them. That's baloney. And it's phony. They're never the way you want them or the way you'd like them. So when he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, he means start rejoicing in the Lord. Which means that this was something that they were to do and to continue doing. Rejoice in the Lord as we have it in 4:4 always. And again, I say rejoice. They want to continue to rejoice. So that's a command. It's an imperative command. Continuous action. Keep on rejoicing. So if you don't get anything out of the service today, you can walk out of here with this. The Bible commands you as a believer to start rejoicing and keep on rejoicing. And you rejoice all the way home. And you rejoice through dinner. And you rejoice all afternoon. And you rejoice in the evening. And you rejoice all night. And you rejoice all day tomorrow. And on and on and on, you rejoice. Did you get that? Okay. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me indeed, is not grievous or irksome, but to you it is safe. To say the same thing over is what you need. Repetition. Repetition. Boy, we don't learn too quickly. And so I just like to say momentarily that sometimes when you come, you hear things you've heard before. You say, I heard that, I want to hear something new. Are you doing it? Are you fulfilling it? And if you are, maybe someone else needed it. We need to hear the same thing over and over and over again. And I catch myself as I study the Word of God, even as I read Galatians this morning, Galatians 5. How much do you remember the book of Galatians as we went through it here not so long ago? That's a book you could read every morning and yet fail to apply throughout the day. Why? Because you forget. We're suckers who have such short memories, especially when it comes to spiritual things. You may remember what nut goes where and the size of wrenches and all the rest of it. But when it comes to this, we just don't hang on to too much of it or retain too much of it. And that's why the Word of God needs to be constantly before us. We need to be occupied with it in our thought processes and in our fellowship with the Lord. We need to be exposed to it. And even as we go through this book, it's designed to stir up our pure minds, as Peter says, by way of remembrance. Remember, because you forget as soon as you walk out the door. So he says, look, I want to say some things to you. And in fact, I said them before, so it's repetitious. Verse 2, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of concision. Philippians 3:2. Beware of dogs. Now, he wasn't afraid that they were going to get bit by a dog and get rabies. The dogs at that time were different than the dogs of this time. They didn't have domesticated dogs and poodles and all the rest of it. These dogs were like mad ravening wolves that ran the streets, who fought for a morsel of food and might tear into you if you got in the way. So they were vicious animals that roamed the streets and roamed the countrysides. And they were used by the Jews as an illustration to define a Gentile. Everyone knew what a dog was. Everybody knew how dirty dogs were. So, when the giant said to David, am I a dog? A good Jew would have said, yes, you are. Just by virtue of the fact you're not a Jew. That's how they looked at Gentiles. So the Apostle Paul takes a term that a Jew understood very well, and he said to these Philippians who were Gentiles, I want you to beware of Jews that are legalists who are actually dogs. And dogs are devouring. So he mentions in the same verse the fact that they're devouring. Verse 3, actually, it speaks of circumcision. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, and these are legalistic Judaizers referred to now as evil workers, Beware of the concision, which was a pun, for you see, he could have said circumcision, but he said concision, which actually means mutilating. So he's saying, look it, these legalizers who will knock on your door, visit your church, will come in for the purpose of putting a legalistic straitjacket on you, and they'll say, in effect, that you need something more. What you have is not quite enough. And if you can become involved in some external ritual or rite, this will put you over the hump and then put you on a strip which will allow you to really take off for Jesus Christ. But until you become involved in this ritual, this little legalistic external work, you really can't serve Jesus Christ. Now, they're referred to as evil workers because there's nothing more evil than for a religious person, a religious teacher, a religious preacher, to take the Bible, feign himself as a minister of Jesus Christ, and then inculcate with that message he preaches an element of works. Now, by way of remembrance, let's turn back to Galatians 1 as we look at these evil workers and look at God's attitude towards those evil workers, so that you might look at them as God looks at them, and that you might see that religion is the devil's ace trump, and by virtue of the fact that God has designed the gospel so beautifully, and it's been designed to exclude you so fantastically, that the devil can take nothing from it. So as all he can do to pervert it is add something to it. When you add anything to the gospel of grace, you no longer have a gospel. You in effect have another gospel which has God's curse placed upon it. So now he's warning them of something which will happen, and it did. Verse 6 of Galatians 1, Paul says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, a gospel of a different kind, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you. And what do? They perverted the gospel of Christ. And he says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, but that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And he said, before I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you that you have received, than that that you have received, let him be accursed. May God's curse be upon him. What's another gospel? Can we amplify this further? Let's turn back to Acts chapter 15, if you would, please. For we have in Acts 15 the Council of Jerusalem and a knockdown, drag-out fight among the brethren. The legalizers lost the battle. Thank God. However, the legalizers need the gospel as a forerunner for their ministry. For you see, the Spirit of God will never bless, use a works ministry. The Spirit of God only uses a grace ministry, the gospel of grace, and grace presented in Jesus Christ. To include works with grace means to pervert grace, because you no longer have grace if it's of works. So Paul says in Romans, if it's of grace, it can't be of works, and if it's of works, it no longer be of grace. It's one or the other, but it can't be both. It's like oil and water, you can't mix it. But those who seek to mix it come up with nothing but works. This was the battle. Acts 15. Verse 1, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, You can't be saved. Now, what do you know about that? And what did this result in? Verse 2, and when Paul and Barnabas heard this, there was no small dissension. Verse 7, and when they had had, there had been much disputing. Boy, this was a knockdown war. And there should have been. Now, why do we add this? Because you see, at that point in time, when the Jews got saved, there was a tendency to want to include Christ in a lifestyle and in a frame of reference that would not disrupt, disturb, or upset the family, religious or otherwise. And as Jews, this created a great uproar. That's why they sought to kill Paul every time he went into a synagogue, and especially when he went back to Jerusalem, they tried to kill him every time. Who tried to kill him? The brethren! I might add, when the brethren get on you, they make an unbeliever look like a pup, a whipped pup, a wet pup. When a believer sits back and takes mental notes and says, I'm going to get that bird, and that believer may start rumors, that believer may lie, that believer may say things. He knows exactly where to hit you. He knows how to cause discord among the brethren. He knows how to destroy the work of Jesus Christ. He knows how to destroy the people of Jesus Christ. He knows how to just ravish everything. And invariably, when I've had a problem, it can always be traced back to a believer, usually in this church right here, because the problems are always of Judas style. And there's always a Judas. You have him in this nation, you had him in the Word of God, you'll have him in every church. We have him in here. You might as well be aware of that. Because you see, there is latent within each of us a Judas spirit. That's the natural nature. And when you're not filled with the Spirit, you become an apostate in a minor degree. As you continue moving down that road, your apostasy becomes more evident so others can see it. But in effect, you become an enemy of God. You're rebelling against God. Thus, you rebel against God's children. You're an apostate. So you have problems. So here we have the brethren, and they're preaching that which had not ought to be preached. They're saying, in effect, you can believe on Jesus Christ, but you must couple together with that a ritual, a work, a sacramentum. So to update it, we follow the theologies of the traditional mainline denominations, who have replaced circumcision with 8-day christening. They've replaced the Talmud with a catechism book. And consequently, they've come up with the same and being confirmed, bar mitzvah. Today, the average religious person is only concerned about being christened, baptized, sprinkled, and then the baby has to take his own oath as he becomes a twofold child of God in repeating the oath that the godparents made at the baptismal font of renouncing the devil, all his works, and all his ways. As he jumps in the act and makes a contract with God, as though God's going to give him heaven because he made an oath that he is going to keep the Mosaic law perfectly, renounce the devil, all his works and all his ways, which if God held him to, God would have to slap him in the lake of fire. That's how religious people and religious organizations and denominations consign people to hell and wholesale lots. And that's why most of the religious people today who are going to churches where they baptize babies and have confirmation are going to hell. Right there. Just like the Jews. Now, what's the tendency when you get saved? The tendency is not to want to upset the apple cart. Just like the Jews. That's why Paul says in chapter 5 and again in chapter 6 of Galatians, he said, look at, if I would include a dimension of works such as circumcision, and I would say, yes, you believe in Jesus Christ, but then you got to get baptized. It's Christ plus a ritual. Christ plus baptism, Christ plus confirmation, Christ plus the communion table, Christ plus the church, Christ plus the Ten Commandments, Christ plus sincerity. That all equals hell, by the way. Everything I preached right there was apostasy. It's Christ plus nothing equals eternal life. And if it's Christ plus baptism, and that's what you believe, you're a prime candidate for hell, and I'll see you there. I'll be on the other side, but that's exactly where you'll be. You get saved through faith in Jesus Christ, as did the thief on the cross, and the average ministerial association would have stood at the foot of the cross and said, my, how can you, Lord Jesus, allow this person to have access into heaven without us getting a hold of him first? First of all, he's got to go to a catechism class. Then we got to baptize him, make a member of the church, and through the sacramentums of the church, we'll reel him off the assembly line, because didn't you give us as a clergy and as a priest the right of administering the grace so that we got to close shop on this thing? So if you don't come to us, we shut the spigots off and you go to hell. That's religion. That's why they wear the nightgowns, as they duplicate the same heresy of Judaism, the priesthood. If you don't like what I'm saying, I would suggest that you read the book of Hebrews, where the Spirit of God seeks to use a book in showing saved Jews that if they have the gall and the guts to go back and acknowledge Judaistic religion, they are turning their backs on the grace of God and upon Jesus Christ. And he says, look, you have a great high priest who's alive. He's the head of the church. And I might say, Colossians tells us he became the head of the church through the resurrection, the first begotten of the dead. If I believe in the resurrection, I believe that Jesus Christ is alive, and I believe he is the head of the church, then you logically could not accept a pontiff, could you? But you see, even the Lutherans today are crying to get back to Rome. And was it this Lutheran in Germany? I can't believe it. When the Pope walked in, and they said they can hardly wait to get back to the communion table of Rome. Do you see how low and decadent the Lutherans have fallen? Can you imagine Luther trying to get back to Rome? He's trying to get out of that rat trap. Our problem today is that people don't understand the gospel of grace. They just don't get it. And the church has duplicated in its era the same thing that was sending Jews to hell in wholesale lots. Well, while we're there, let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter 2. One book to the right. And when Paul said in Galatians, which we read in chapter 5, neither circumcision avails anything, neither uncircumcision, but a new creature in Christ, that's the issue. Forget circumcision. We can duplicate it today with baptism, because the churches today stick in baptism and make the same mistake with baptism that the Jews made with circumcision, and that's why they have no gospel. That's why people don't get saved in churches like that. That's why when a Lutheran gets saved, he gets saved from listening to the gospel preached by someone who's not a Lutheran. So they listen to Billy Graham, a non-Lutheran, and say, I got saved. Or someone else, maybe Jerry Falwell or someone else on the radio, television, whatever. Or some evangelist comes to town. You don't have a Lutheran evangelist. What does a Lutheran say? He's got to get his nightgown on and go through rituals. That's why Rome doesn't have any television programs. Who wants to look at a mass? All that ritual. That's a Judaism. That's no message. That's only for those who think that's the way you work your way into heaven, through rituals in the church. They have no message to proclaim to a person and then leave him with a message. We say, Christian can walk up to a person and say, do you know Christ? Do you have Christ? Do you understand what Christ did for you? Do you understand that he died for you upon the cross? That you took him all your sins. Sin's no longer the issue. The issue is, Have you placed your faith in the fact that Christ did die for your sins, that heaven is available, forgiveness is there? And judicially, you can become a child of God, and you can be justified, declared righteous, through faith in what he's already done. Now, whether I ever see you again or not, you can have heaven right now. I'll see you. Walk away. And that person can become a child of God, just like a thief on the cross, through faith in Christ. You see, religion can't do that. They've got to get you inculcated. They've got to get you ritualized. And they've got to get you homogenized. Everything else. Romans 2. We won it, I guess. And I'm going to pick up the last verses here in the chapter. Verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Notice what Paul is saying. You see, going through the rituals has never made anybody a Christian. Nor has it ever made anybody a Jew. A true Jew wasn't a Jew who got circumcised. That's why Paul said in Hebrews, all Israel is not Israel. Was it? We're all circumcised. They're all to the bar mitzvah. Yeah, but they're not all Christians. They're not all saved. They're not even true Jews. Because that hinged on what you believed, not what you went through externally. Oh, you mean there's a difference? Yeah, the Bible makes a difference. Verse 28. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. That is what makes you a Jew. What makes you a Jew then? He's a Jew which is one inwardly. And the circumcision is that in the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter of the law, whose praise is not of men but of God. Now, wasn't that interesting? Now let's flip back to Philippians quick. And Paul says the exact same thing in regards to the believer. Paul was saying this was true of the Jew, that one wasn't even a Jew because he's religious. It's what that Jew believed that made him a Jew. So in verse 3 of Philippians 3, he says, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. You see, if you're saved here this morning, you've been circumcised in the Spirit. That's the Spirit, the circumcision that counts, not the one outside. Now, as we think of that, let's flip to Colossians, next book to the right, over a couple of pages. Now, in chapter 2, it will include another. Now, here we have all that the believer has in Jesus Christ. And in verse 10 it says, well, verse 9, 2:9. For in him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There's the triune God. Verse 10. And you are complete in him. All you need is Jesus. If you have Jesus, you've got all that God's ever going to give away. You're complete in him. Which is the head of all principality and power. He's alive. He's not hanging on a cross. In whom, verse 11, in Christ also, you are circumcised. With what kind of a circumcision? Well, it's a circumcision made without hands. See, religious people don't know anything about that, because that takes faith in the invisible realm, and they're ritualistically, invisibly, works-minded. That's why you say to a person, are you a Christian? Yes. When did you become a Christian? Well, I became a Christian when I had a visible ritual performed on me, baptism. I got saved when I was baptized. And that won't even take you to heaven. I say, well, now we know how you're going to hell. How about going to heaven? That's not how you go to heaven. That's how you go to hell. Baptism never saved anyone. Faith in Christ saves you. But no ritual will ever remove sins. Christ already removed them. And if God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, no longer holding man's sins against him, then how many sins remain for the church through its religious gypsum and flopsums and its sacramentums going to remove that sin that's no longer there?
How can you remove original sin when Christ already removed it? What a con game! And the people come so piously to church thinking the clergy can remove something that Jesus Christ already removed. That's blasphemy! That's what the Reformation was all about. But the Lutherans, they forgot that. They don't even know that anymore. Because as the years go on, same thing in this country, you forget what our Constitution was all about. You forget what freedom's all about. You forget what grace is all about. So the average religious person today who belongs to a denomination that knew where it was going one time doesn't even understand grace. You talk about grace, they know what you're talking about. When I was a Lutheran, I thought the epistles were the apostles' wives. What I knew about the Bible, you couldn't even put in a thimble. Because there wasn't enough to fill one. Verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision. Now, this is simply being in Christ. Made without hands. In the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. By the circumcision of Christ. You see, circumcision for the Jew was an identifying mark. When you got saved, you were identified by the Spirit, placed into Jesus Christ, and consequently, He became your identifying mark. So let's go on. Verse 12. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God. Now, this is Spirit baptism. God says you're already in heaven while you're sitting here. Well, no water could do that, but the Spirit of God can do that. And He says, look it, you're already there, Ephesians 2:6, you're already seeing the heavenlies in Christ. That's the baptism of the Spirit. It's positioning you in Christ. It happens the instant you place your faith in Christ. That's the baptism that takes you to heaven. I don't care if you've been sprinkled, poured, dunked, frontwards, backwards, three times, twice, or singly. If you have never been baptized by the Spirit, you'll go to hell with all your baptisms that involve you. Because water baptism cannot remove sin, nor is it a means of grace, nor does it give you eternal life. That's Catholicism. You are justified through faith, which emanates from the mind. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus Jesus Christ repeatedly said, what do you think of me? What you think of me determines where you spend eternity. While you're sitting there now, what do you think of Christ? What you think determines where you spend eternity. Not what rituals this church can offer you. It's what you believe. It's what the heart man believeth unto righteousness. That's how you get to heaven. Between you and the Lord. But isn't it funny? Those people who are encumbered with so many religious rituals are always the ones, if you ask them they're saved, they say, this is personal. Well, you got to be kidding. You're right! Have you personally placed your faith in Christ, or you spend your life in church doing religious calisthenics? It's a good way to get the kinks out of your knees. Verse 13, and you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven all your trespasses. All true, verse 10, because you're complete in Him. What is He saying? He's saying, in effect, nothing externally is needed. All you need is Jesus Christ. And faith in Him gets the job done. Now, let's flip back to Philippians, and we'll have to just look at Paul momentarily here as he uses himself as an illustration. As an illustration of the worthlessness of religion and the effect it has upon people mentally and how it feeds their ego and pride. Because you see, religious people take great stock in their religious accomplishments, which means religion invariably. Let's see if I got a little better one here. Religion invariably hangs on this fella, the scales of justice. And the catechism book says that we're all sinners, so we do have a sin nature. And then we're told that we sin
in thought, word, and deed, which is true. And then religion says what you need to do is to stack up this side of the ledger. What you need to do is you need to get baptized or circumcised. And then you need to memorize the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments. And then, as the result of being baptized and memorizing the Ten Commandments, you need to join the church. And this will involve communion. And then we'll donate money and buy new pews for the church, stained glass windows for the church, and we'll give an organ, a memorial of great-grandma. And then, with wrapping bandages at the hospital and helping old ladies across the road and cars out of ditches and all the rest of it, when this thing is all balanced out, if you have, 1,200,000 sins, and you can up this to 2 million good deeds, why, you then have atoned for your own failures, and that's why you do penance. Now, that's the religious con game right there. Because when you talk to a person, you say, what do you think you have to do to go to heaven? They never turn to this side of the ledger and say, well, I believe that if I'm immoral, I'll go to heaven. I believe if I rob banks, I'll go to heaven. I believe if I'm only drinking a fifth of whiskey a day, if I up it to two, my chances of going to heaven are better. I'm going to become an alcoholic. You never heard anybody say, but you ever heard anybody say this? What do you have to do to go to heaven? I said to people, what do you think I do to go to heaven? Just like the rich man asked the Lord Jesus, what do you got to do to go to heaven? And what do they say? Same thing Jesus said in chiding the rich man. Oh, you got to be sincere and keep the Mosaic law. Nobody reads the rest of the chapter. The Lord Jesus said that deliberately to trap that young man, for then he said, except you follow me in regeneration, you will never enter the kingdom of God. What that rich young ruler needed was regeneration. He wasn't keeping the law. He thought he was keeping the law because all the Jews thought you'd go to heaven by keeping the law. Excuse me for saying heaven, they thought they'd get in the kingdom. Now, when you talk to a person about what they have to do to go to heaven, they'll invariably refer to this side of the ledger. If I'm sincere, I'm doing the best I can. I've gone to church for 47 years. They think that's how you go to heaven. That means this is sending more people to hell than this because this fools more people. Any dumbbell knows you don't go to heaven by robbing banks. But how many dumbbells think you can go to heaven by going to church? The woods are loaded. How many dumbbells think you can go to heaven by getting baptized? Why, there's going to be more baptized people in hell than any other kind. So then you come and present them something totally different. You say, look at this is why Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, so you don't have to atone for them. And in Isaiah 64:6, it says, your righteousness is stand before God as filthy rags. This stinks before God as much as this. This is human good, but stems from the wrong nature. You need a new life. You need the Spirit of Christ within you. Your spirit needs to be regenerated so that He can produce through you a divine life through a new divine nature. As a result of that, the Holy Spirit can enable you to keep the Ten Commandments. But you don't keep the Ten Commandments by trying to keep the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are kept by another power that came into your life through simple faith in Christ, which is the way in which you became a Christian. And then you're motivated by love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And because of your love of Christ, He produces a divine life through you, which does more than thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder. It allows you to rejoice in the Lord, to be a testimony for Christ, to be a light for Christ, to hold forth the word of life in presenting Christ. Jew didn't do that, but a Christian does. And that's why religious people who are in churches today by the millions never talk about Jesus Christ. And you may have been raised in a church and in a family where they went regularly to church and they did their calisthenics, but your parents never told you when you were 4 years old, the reason you sin is because you're a sinner, The church can't remove your sins. No ritual can remove your sins. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago, He took care of your sins. Junior, what you need to do to become a child of God is to personally believe in Jesus Christ. And I had to tell my kids the same thing, because they're not going to heaven because I'm a preacher. They're going to heaven because they place their faith in Jesus Christ. I can't save, nor can the church save them. Only Jesus Christ can save. But you see, my parents never told me that. They sent me to church. They took me to church. Then they picked me up. They made sure I went through all the rituals. They didn't go because they didn't like the preacher. But they made sure I went to confirmation. And I went two or three nights a week. I forget now. My mother or dad stopped with the car and picked me up three nights a week for a year, 2 years I think it was. One time they caught me in a pool hall. Because I didn't go, I went down to the pool hall. Good thing I went. Because what I learned in catechism was worse than what I was learning in the pool hall. I'll say that again. What I was learning in that church was worse than what I learned in the pool hall. Because when I was in the pool hall, we were doing things that I knew were bad. But when I was in church, they were selling me on a religious con game, saying in effect that if I was good, you got to heaven by being good, and that's what sold me to hell. You don't get to heaven by being good. You get to heaven by believing that Jesus Christ was the only good one who did the good work in dying for me, and I'm going to get to heaven on His coattails, not on my good works. And they were telling me you got to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. That's why I memorized them. What a con game. That's why the Jews missed Jesus Christ. Well, that's why we're told in Romans 10, Paul says, they've got a knowledge of God, they've got a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge, because they're going about establishing their own righteousness through law-keeping, thus they're ignorant of the righteousness which is given as a gift through Christ. They won't accept that gift of righteousness because they're trying to work for this righteousness by their religious zeal. Well, you try to talk to a religious zealot about Jesus Christ and you got something on your hands. Try to sell them on the fact they need Christ and that all their religion will take them to hell. You know, they're liable to get mad. Personal trade in everything but their religion. You go to a whore, they'll trade that in for Jesus Christ. They'll trade their immorality in for Jesus Christ. They'll trade their drunkenness in for Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said the publicans and the harlots go for you Pharisees, because the Pharisees won't trade their religion in for Jesus Christ. They'll go to hell first. That's where they're going. But this is what Paul traded in. If you got saved, this is your attitude towards religion. If you're here and you're not saved, you're not going to like what Paul's saying. Let's look and see what he said. Verse 4, Philippians 3, as we go back. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if we're going to talk about religious accomplishments, I want you to get a load of this. If there's any other man on the face of the earth that thinks that he has done something by way of religious works so that he can trust in his own religious accomplishments wrought by the flesh, I'll beat him hands down. Bring him on. I'm the world champion. That's exactly what he's saying. That's why Paul called himself the chiefest of sinners. You know why? He had more religion per square inch than anybody who ever lived. That's why he said, nobody could beat me. If you want to pride yourself in what you are historically and how involved you are with your religious traditions, bring them on. Put them on a list. I like to see them. I'll take you on any day. All right? You got your list going? Got it out mentally? Verse 5. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Never mind, it's a poor religious fellow who's lost. When he gets saved, he'll be all right. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. Today it's baptism. Now Paul says, I'm priding myself in this. Tribe of Benjamin, the tribe that beat all the, was the champion on the battlefields. Hebrew, the Hebrews, which was something for a Jew. That meant in his lineage, he could go back as the Lord Jesus did in proving the fact that he was a true blue blood, a Hebrew, the Hebrews. Both sides of the family. It's just like, you know, we're both Swomalinans, is that what you call them? You know. Many men in Sauna. I said, I'm with a brogue tonight. We pride ourselves on our physical heritage. Well, no one could be more proud of their heritage than a Jew, because you see, all that a Jew had was as a result of his physical relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Through physical birth, he was automatically born in under those blessings which were his by faith, but he was already set up. By virtue of his physical birth, he had it made. So Paul says, I really trusted in that. But he goes on to say, as touching the law of Pharisee, not a Sadducee. A Pharisee was in the top drawer and had all the respect of the Jews in Israel. That's why in John chapter 3 it speaks of a Pharisee who came to Jesus by night. And the Lord Jesus tried to tell him he needed to be born again, because with all of his religion, he'd never been born again. Well, this is the way Paul lived, for he was born again. Verse 6, as a religious Jew, he was very zealous, and thus he persecuted the church by virtue of the fact that it, he thought, was in opposition to Judaism or to Israel. Touching the righteousness of the law, blameless. That meant he kept his vows, kept all his holy days, paid tithes, did everything they asked him to do. So here we have pride of tradition, pride of birth, pride of position, pride of caste, pride of religion, pride of reputation, verse 6, persecuting the church. And of course he prided himself in his religious observances. Now I want you to notice his attitude, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, that was my life. In fact, keep your finger here, he's trying to prove that same thing to the Galatians. Let's jump back to Galatians 1. Just quickly, back to the left about a half a dozen pages. Verse 13 of Galatians 1. He said, you've heard of my conversation in time past, my manner of life, days gone by in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God, I wasted it. First martyr, Stephen, Acts chapter 8, verse 1. It goes on to say Paul held their coats while they killed them. That's Acts 7, Acts chapter 8, why he continues his persecution. You get saved in Acts chapter 9. Verse 14, because of my zeal, he says, I profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals. That meant he was, well, probably next in line to be the high priest when he died. In mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, I conferred not with flesh and blood. I mention that just to set forth the fact that Paul was indeed zealous in his religious traditions. Back to Philippians chapter 3. You see, Judaism has within it every ritual that any religion, any other religion has. In other words, when you adopt a ritual, you have imitated a principle which has already been inculcated in Judaistic religion. That's why religion is nothing more than a rehash of Judaism, no matter where you find it. I don't care if you go to the Middle East, and you can examine all the religions and their various priesthoods. You can go to the Moonies. You can go to Rome. You can go to Salt Lake. You can go to Mecca. And if you understand Judaism and you watch their religions, you will see that their priesthood, their rituals, their holy days, everything is nothing more than a carbon, I repeat, a carbon copy of what Judaism already had. Which means if you can understand Judaism and its limitations, what it couldn't do, then you have a graphic, clear illustration of the fact that if Judaism couldn't get a person to heaven, and a Jew could never get saved by simply being born a Jew, then no religious person, no matter where they are, no matter what religion they're in, will ever go to heaven by their religion. You already know that. And Jesus Christ is the only door, the only way, and apart from coming to Him, they'll go to hell with all the religion. But that's all they're doing, is imitating religion, Judaism in their religion. So, you may not have gotten saved out of Judaism. I didn't. I got saved out of Lutheranism. But the catechism book, the baptism, replaced circumcision and the Talmud and the Bar Mitzvah. And then installments of grace, I was told, was given to me through communion. So I thought if I died in church at communion rail, maybe I'd go to heaven before I got out and messed it up. So I'd say to my wife, wouldn't it be good if we could just die in church? Because I thought you got to heaven by being good and by being involved in good works. And I thought, what better time to die than to die while you're involved in church works, and especially a sacrament? Wouldn't God be pleased if I died while involved in a sacramentum, never knowing that that sent me to hell quicker than sitting in a bar drinking booze? I didn't know that. That's why religion is called a whorehouse, a religious whorehouse. And that's why in Revelation 17, when God pours out His wrath on the ecumenical Roman Church, when all the wayward daughters, such as Lutheranism, finally comes back to the mother whore. And the Bible says in Revelation 17, the whole world is made drunken by the whore. Do you mean to tell me that religion makes people spiritually drunk? Right. Thus, to be drunk literally with Ham's beer is never as detrimental as becoming spiritually drunk through religion. That's why I said it would be better as I was in a pool hall at catechism class, swilling on beer, than to go to catechism and getting drunk on spiritual religious works, such as a catechism book. People don't know that's in the Bible. But if people would read what Luther read, that's exactly what he'd come up with. And he'd say, I'm knocking the slats down and getting out of this religious whorehouse, this religious boom shop, making people spiritually drunk. They can't even think straight. That's why they're going to hell. That's religion. I want you to know what I'm saying isn't popular, by the way. And I want you to know what I'm preaching isn't preached in most pulpits, but I want you to know what I'm preaching you is found in the Word of God. That's what the Bible says. Let's read it. Verse 7. Paul says, what things were gained to me? I centered my whole life around this religious system. I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Jews ostracized him, tried to kill him. He was slow, but he was willing to pay the price. And what did he say? And I do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him. Underline that word dung. You all know what that is, don't you? That's a manure pile. Now, what'd you get saved out of? You can say that manure pile? I did. When I saw the grace of God, I said, my. My, oh my, oh my. I should have flushed that on the toilet a long time ago. That's religion. Manure. If you don't like that, you take a penknife and cut that out of your Bible. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. I'm telling you what Paul said is true of religion. He says, when I saw Jesus Christ, he said, I saw through the fallacy of the priesthood. I saw through the fallacy of the sacramentums. I saw through the fallacy of the holy days, giving up dandelion greens for Lent. Oh, what a way to go to hell, giving up dandelion greens for Lent. Or steaks or whatever. And this is how he viewed it. How do you view religion? If you're not saved, what I said this morning curled your toes, as it did Paul. That's why Paul held the coats of those who stoned Stephen in Acts 7. He loved his religion. One of the hardest things for a person to stomach when I got saved, I looked in that church for everything I could. I would take these little daily bread booklets, you know, supposed prayer booklets and everything, and I'd look through them, I'd see something about faith, and I'd grab and I'd take the preacher and say, now what's the matter with that? And he says, well, that's not too bad. Let's look at the next page. Bummer. They speak of grace on one page, the next page they speak of law, which is an evil gospel. That's why they have a split chancel. You get saved through baptism when you're a baby, and then you maintain that through perpetual grace, through perpetual faith, as you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and accept Jesus Christ every time you come to the church, and it's never ended because you never know when you can stop accepting Christ. That's why Lutheran preachers have told me they get saved every day. Why? Because they don't understand the sin question has been settled. They sin every day. They think sin's taking them to hell, and it's not. And they're removing that sin daily and getting saved every day, and they're going to accept Jesus Christ every night, whether Billy Graham's on television or not. Because that's how they keep it updated. And with that double dual gospel, they come up with no gospel. And that's why those people don't get saved. And that's why people don't talk in those churches about getting saved. I talked to my own Lutheran relation and my godparents after I got saved. I said, I got saved. I said, you get the disease or something? They didn't know what I was talking about. And I said, it says in the Bible you got to place your faith in Jesus Christ. Where's the Bible? They didn't know where one was at. They never heard of that before. You got to get saved. Of course, I've been saved now for 25, 30 years. Now, all of a sudden, everybody's saved, I guess. Now you have to tell them how they got saved, because everybody gets saved different. And there's only one way to get saved. Through faith in Christ, the Savior. Believing that he died for your sins. The sin question has been resolved. You no longer need to atone for your sins, nor do you have to need a religion that can atone for your sins. Jesus Christ died for your sins. Do you believe that? The gospel is so simple, everybody's missing it. Now you got to help Christ out. It's like us, I thought he was going to fall and break his leg. God killed him. You don't help God out. God helps us, but we don't help him. God helps the helpless, not those who help themselves. And when you admit you're a totally helpless, hell-bound sinner that deserves to go to hell, and that Jesus Christ died for you to take care of the problem of sin, then you can be saved through faith in his finished work, and the Spirit of God will bear witness with your spirit that you're a child of God if your faith is in Christ alone. Otherwise, to include the church in its rituals, it's Christ plus something, and you never know because you may fail at one of those somethings sometime in the future. You don't know anything. So you don't say anything, because you don't know what to say, other than, won't you come to church? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we pray that your Spirit would use the Word as it was given today, within each of our hearts, and if there's any here that has never seen the difference between religion and all of its manifestations, rituals and all of its observances, versus the gospel of grace, we pray that your Spirit, Father, might show them the difference. We pray they might have seen the difference. They might shift their faith from their church, from their works, from their religious rites and rituals, and place their faith in the person of Christ and his finished work alone, which will result in a baptism of the Spirit, a circumcision of heart wrought by the Spirit of God that will make them children of God. May each one see that it's not that which is done externally that makes one a believer, but it's that which takes place internally that makes one a child of God. And so we pray, dear Father God, that your Spirit could give us wisdom as we would witness in understanding how religion fogs people's minds and allows them to think that they're in standing with God when in reality they're in worse standing than those who are immoral because they don't see themselves as God sees them. So we pray that your Spirit, Father, could use the word today to help us to better serve thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.